And good morning. For those who don't know my name, I'm Jeff Norton, and I think everybody in the room probably does, but for those who are on the internet, that may not be the case. And Rebecca and I have been here at Twin Villages since its beginning back in 2017. I want to talk a little bit about myself. We were living here in Maine in the 70s. As total unbelievers. We didn't know anything about having a personal relationship with Jesus. We knew nothing about that. I had attended a Christian Science church when I was younger, and Rebecca had attended a Unitarian church. Incidentally, that Christian Science church is now a restaurant. It's across from Rob Gregory's office right in Damariscotta. In 1977, I joined the Army. We left Bremen totally lost. And in 1999, we came back home totally saved. So what I'm going to talk about is what happened while we were gone. And this will work into a sermon about some verses that had a huge effect on my life, and in a large way were instrumental in my salvation and also in Rebecca's. So here's my story. From 1983 to 1985, so that was, 37 or 38 years ago, we were stationed in Alabama, where I was a helicopter pilot for the Army. And that's where God saved me. But his drawing me to himself started long before that. We left Maine in the late 70s and headed to Fort Campbell, Kentucky, where I was a medevac pilot with 101st Airborne Division. At Fort Campbell, we experienced some life-altering events, the worst of which was my involvement in a horrific aircraft accident, and the best of which was the birth of our first child, Jack. But despite both these events, we remain oblivious to God's plan for our lives. Upon leaving Fort Campbell, the Army sent me to Fort Rucker, Alabama, and we lived in the town of Enterprise, Alabama, which had around 15,000 people and had 80 churches. I learned in hindsight that God had a sense of humor in his pursuit of me. As most of these 80 churches were avidly evangelical. We were invited to a Wednesday night supper. It was not what we expected. The people were either peanut farmers or they were military, and they were genuinely interested in us. The pastor was an ex-quarterback for Florida State University who also showed us great hospitality. My previous perceptions of church and of pastors was totally blown out of the water. So the lesson to be learned from that today is that most folks around here probably are just like me. They have misperceptions about church. Part of our job as a church is to correct those misperceptions and introduce ourselves to them by personally inviting them to community cookouts, to the live nativity that's going to go on this afternoon, or by serving them through the community outreach that Breck is central to. Personal invitations are critical, and they played a huge role in our faith journey. Although unsaved, at that small church in Alabama 37 or 38 years ago, Rebecca and I were invited to a small group, a gospel growth community per se, unsaved. And weekly, we would do homework and meet Sunday afternoons to study the Bible. We were focusing on John 15, verse 5, which reads, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. So Rebecca and I were unsaved, being discipled by Christian brothers and sisters of all ranks and of multiple army job titles. We had pilots, we had crew chiefs, we had medics, we had maintainers, we had door gunners, all who clearly had a living relationship with God, who I knew almost nothing about. I'm so thankful for them opening their group to us. This small group of believers was committed to live life together. It was like a Sunday afternoon commune. There were about 6 to 7 couples in the group. We had workbooks, we had discussions, we had lots of prayer. These were discipling families. They were modeling discipleship and Christ's love to us. Now, while we were being discipled, a pilot in our group made a startling announcement. He had a wife and he had 3 daughters. He was a successful mid-grade Army officer. He announced that he was resigning his commission and headed with his family to South America to be a missionary to Argentina. And I asked myself, what would make somebody do that? To give it all up, to move his family so far away. Now, as a going away gift, our group leader carved a wooden cross, oh, I'd say it was probably 18 inches or so tall. And Rebecca painted on it a wonderful grapevine bearing fruit. And inscribed on it, of course, was John 15, verse 5. A short time later, another fellow pilot named Bob McQuistion, he did something similar. I loved to pull rescue duty with Bob. He was clear-headed. He was a devoted family man. He was a great pilot, and he was a great mentor. And he was a godly example to me. Bob always brought his Bible to work. We spent many long nights on duty together during the 11 o'clock at night to 7 o'clock in morning shift. And after a year or so of flying with him, Bob announced that he also was leaving the Army, and he was headed to Romania as a missionary. That was in 1984, 1985. And Nicholas Ceausescu was Romanian's dictator. Perhaps you've heard of Nicholas Ceausescu, but perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you've heard of Richard Wurmbrand. He's the one who started the Voice of the Martyrs. Richard Wurmbrand was in the prison in one of Ceausescu's prisons in Romania. Evangelical Christianity was outlawed. You got to remember, this was in 1985. The wall came down in 89, and revolution swept through Romania. 32 years ago this month, the month of December, 32 years ago. It was a bloody revolution, unlike the peaceful revolutions in other communist Eastern Bloc countries. The Romanian army actually joined with the revolutionaries. And on Christmas Day, 32 years ago, they stormed the royal palace, and Nicholas Ceausescu and his wife were beaten and they were hanged. Bob McQuistion had taken his family there 4 to 5 years before that. Right in the middle of this turmoil, a true call to missions is a call to dependence totally on him. So the Lord brought me to salvation in 1985 in the presence of these godly men. These were sold-out men who God called into service, men who were bearing fruit right before my eyes. And in the center of this, there was a special verse. It was John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. Little did I know that 15 years later, that would be in the year 2000, the Lord would use me and 2 God-loving visionary men in starting a ministry in Eastern Europe, which was to become known as the Philippian Fellowship, an outreach to national pastors and ministry leaders in Romania, in Hungary, and in the Czech Republic. And little did I know that I would become personally involved with 19 of these pastors and ministry leaders, many of whom were preaching God's word while under communism. And because of that outreach, there are many here today right in this room, who went and they served alongside these godly men. Sarah, you served in Hungary and also Czech Republic, right? Shane, you were in Hungary. Rich Burns, you were in Hungary. Breck and Roseanne, you were in Romania. You were in Hungary, and Roseanne, you were in the Czech Republic as well. Phil and Faith and Matthew and Elijah and Dory in the Czech Republic. Phil and Faith were there 2 years. And Rebecca and I, with Laura and Matt, we were in the Czech, we were in Romania, and we were also in Hungary. So being asked by Phil to preach this week on verses that were my choice, guess what came to mind? John 15:5. This verse and the verses surrounding it are central to Rebecca and my story, and I need to reflect on them because through his word, my life and Rebecca's life were changed for an eternity. In the midst of all this, there was lots of prayer. And that's something I'd like to do right now. So please join with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you are doing. Lord, I know it really wasn't my choice on what to preach about today. And more than that, it wasn't Bob McQuistion's choice to go to Romania. Your sovereign, loving plan is always best. Lord, help us with our faith and all the challenges this side of heaven. I pray this in your name. Amen. So after focusing on John 15:5, I quickly learned that there was much more that was needed to be studied. And so we're looking today at John 15, verses 1 through verse 8. And I'd like to read those verses to you. So if you can, if you'd please stand with me and for the reading of his word. I'm going to be reading out of the Christian Standard Bible. Chapter 15 of John, verse 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit, so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, they throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Please have a seat. So let's look at the context and the timing of this section of John's gospel. I know we're in the Christmas week. I know that we're celebrating Christ's birth. But let's look ahead 33 years to the Passion Week, the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. For without the resurrection, Christmas would be meaningless. And we all would be without hope. So here's a brief summary of what went on Passion Week. On Sunday, there was a triumphal entry. We call that Palm Sunday. On Monday, there was the cursing of the fig tree by Jesus and the cleansing of the temple. Tuesday was a very busy day for Jesus. He preached on the withered fig tree. He challenged the Sadducees and the Pharisees with several parables. You may remember the one about the vineyard owner and the self-serving tenant farmers. Also on that Tuesday, he debated the Jewish leaders, and then he described future destruction of the temple, the upcoming persecution, and the great tribulation followed by his second coming. Tuesday was a very busy day. On Wednesday, it's somewhat silent, except we see the conspiracy of the chief priests as it unfolds. On Thursday, which we call Maundy Thursday, we witness the Last Supper in the upper room. We see Jesus departing to Gethsemane at night. We see his betrayal and arrest and the trial before the Jewish authorities. On Friday, which we call Good Friday, we see the trial, before Pilate, the crucifixion, and we see the burial of Jesus. On Saturday, we see the tomb being watched over. And then on Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we see the resurrection. We see the bribing of the guards so that they will say that the disciples had stolen the body. We also see the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and also the appearance of Jesus to the 10 in the upper room. So let's go back and focus on Thursday, Maundy Thursday. Jesus and the 12 are in the upper room. In Luke 22, we see the disciples get into this dispute over who should be considered the greatest. Can you imagine? But that happened. Jesus, on the other hand, wants to prepare them for the terrible events that are about to unfold. Because Jesus knew that over the next 3 days, their world and our world was about to change forever. So after the Passover meal, Jesus announced that the betrayer was with him at the table. And the 12 began to question who it might be. John asked Jesus who it is, and Jesus responds privately that it is the one to whom he will give a morsel of the meal. Jesus then gives a morsel to Judas, and Judas abruptly leaves. Perhaps because he was taken back by the act of kindness. I don't believe that's true, but I don't know. Or perhaps because Judas was looking for an excuse to get out of there and go get the authorities. John 13:27 says, after Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And in verse 30 it says, after receiving the piece of bread, he, that being Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, which is a common verse that evangelical churches use when celebrating communion, Paul states that Jesus took the bread and cup while he was being betrayed and gave them to his disciples. So while Judas had gone to fetch the authorities, Jesus remained in the upper room, and he introduced the Lord's Supper as the seal of the new covenant and began to address the 11 concerning the coming of the Spirit. Then suddenly Jesus led the 11 out into the night. So the discourse that Jesus has with his 11 remaining disciples, in other words, John 5 verses 1 through 8, that happened after they had left the upper room and while they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. This garden is the place where Jesus would pray so intently that Dr. Luke says, his sweat was like blood dripping to the ground. So while they're going to the garden, Jesus speaks to them about what to expect in the near future, about persecutions and rejections, and also about his departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and how sorrow will be turned to joy. So in these first 8 verses of chapter 15, we see Jesus describing the heart of Christianity. We see the nature of true salvation, and we see a glimpse of eternal life in heaven, and in so doing, we are told how we know if we really are disciples of Christ. In other words, that we're truly saved. These 8 verses have profound eternal implications and are every bit as important to me today as they were 36 years ago when God saved me. So let's begin with the first verse, John 15:1. and it reads, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. This is important because it tells us the legitimacy and the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am is mentioned both in verse 1 and also again in verse 5. This is Christ's claim to divinity. We see this both in the Old Testament, and we also see it in the New Testament. In Exodus 3, Moses came before God in the burning bush. You perhaps remember that story. They were in the wilderness. And Moses asked God his name, so if asked later, he could respond. And God answered, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. In the book of John, we see this over 8 times where Jesus is referring to himself as God, as the great I am. I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. I am the living bread that came down from heaven in chapter 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. And in John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am eternally existing. And just before that, in John 8:24, he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This very clearly and boldly states that Jesus was there in the beginning because Jesus is God. And that belief in the deity of Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Couple this with a statement that he would forgive sins, and the Jewish authorities were not just a little bit angered, because it turned their whole theology upside down and their power structure as well. The bottom line, they wanted Jesus dead. Even today, we see counterfeit salvation claims because of the blatant denial of the deity of Christ, the great I am. We see this in the Jehovah's Witnesses. We see this in Mormonism. We see this in Islam. We see it in Buddha and others, to include atheism. All because of their denial of the great I am. So here on this final night with his 11 disciples on their way to Gethsemane, he declares once again his divine nature. And he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Within this first simple verse is the nature of salvation, and it has totally and exclusively to do with Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. So the vine is Christ, the great I am, and the gardener who planted and who cares for the vine is God the Father. So if the branches are attached to the vine, who are the branches Jesus refers to in verse 2? They're all attached to the vine, yet the ones that don't produce fruit, he removes. So going back to that upper room again on that Thursday night in chapter 13, we see that there were two types of disciples in that room. All were attached to Jesus, yet one would betray Jesus. In John 13:2, it says the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Jesus mentioned to the disciples, he said, one of you will betray me. And the disciples, it says in verse 22, started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. I can imagine they did. Judas, from all appearances, he seemed to be attached. After all, he was the treasurer, yet he would not bear fruit. The others abided in Christ. They stayed close, in other words. They remained in Christ. Judas did not. And he was the one that was cut off. This is not a believer losing his salvation. That would be counter to what Scripture clearly teaches. In John 10, verses 27 through 28, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one. It's pretty clear. Eternal salvation is what it is, and we have that assurance. God will not cut off fruit-bearing branches. He will not cut off true believers. Those who will be cast into the burning fire are branches with no life and consequently no fruit. So in these initial verses of chapter 15, Jesus is explaining to his true disciples, what has happened to Judas and why. For 3 years, the 12 had walked together as followers of Christ. And I'm sure they had many questions, which Jesus answered here during that walk. Branches that bear fruit are true disciples. Branches that bear no fruit are cut off and they're burned. They are counterfeit disciples. So let's take a look, a closer look at the relationship between the vine and the branches. It begins with, I am the true vine. Now, why the choice of words? Why the choice of the word true? Is it because there are vines that are not true? Yes, that's exactly the point. There are vines that are corrupted, that produce nothing but sour fruit or no fruit at all. The Lord often refers to Israel as a vine that became fruitless. The nation of Israel had been planted by God, and Jesus was a Jew. They were blessed, yet over time the nation degenerated. Due to what? Due to its sinful disobedience. We see this throughout the Old Testament. God gave them a restart with the flood, then again, taking them out of Egypt, then again, freeing them after 70 years of captivity under the Babylonians. But sin and disobedience persisted. In Isaiah 5:4, God says, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did I yield worthless grapes? And then again in Ezekiel 15:8, God says, I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Emptiness or lack of fruit is not tolerated by the Lord. It brought about judgment against a nation, one that was in the beginning God's chosen people. It will bring about judgment of mankind as well. The disciples were Jews, and it is likely that they may have thought that because they were chosen, that they were specially connected to God. Well, Jesus turns that all upside down in John chapter 15. And in essence, he says, hey, if you want to be connected to God, you must be connected to me, not to Israel, not to a building, not to a pastor, to me. The disciples needed to hear this. I need to hear this. We need to hear this. Jesus has told them that the temple would be destroyed and that calamity was coming. He was preparing them and teaching them that the only way for salvation was through the great I Am. The disciples saw firsthand the corruption of God's chosen. They knew the words of the prophet Jeremiah that said in chapter 2, verse 21, I planted you a choice vine from the very best seed. How then could you turn into a degenerate wild vine? Israel, although planted by God, had become wild and produced no fruit. Jesus said during his ministry, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the only true and living vine. Verse 2 talks about the branches, as we said earlier. It's not enough to be just attached, to have perfect church attendance, to be a faithful giver. We may say that we are attached. We may say that we are Christians, but if we are not alive, if we are not abiding, and if we're not bearing fruit, verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. God is the judge. He judges false branches. He removes them. He dries them out. And unless they repent and are grafted back into the vine, as it says in Romans 11, they are eternally separated from God. That's the Father's work. He sees our hearts. He sees our relationship with the Lord, whether it's living or whether it's dead. He knows real transformation. He sees our true worship, our true dependence on Him. He sees our fruit. No fruit may mean you are a counterfeit believer and subject to drastic judgment by God. It also says in verse 2 that He prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. And you might be thinking, does every true believer produce fruit? And the simple answer is yes. That is how you know that you are a Christian. If you're connected to the vine, you have the life of God. You have His Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit of God exists within you, then fruit must be there. If you want to know what the fruit may look like, all you have to do is look at Galatians 5. Verse 22, it begins, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control." You want to know if you're really saved? Find the evidence. If you're saved, the fruit will be there. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." The God who truly saves us is a God that has in advance prepared good works for us to do. Pretty amazing. That's the evidence. We're also known by our fruit. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is more evidence of our transformation. The only way you can see that a person has been transformed or has a regenerated heart is from what is manifested in their life. And yes, there are people who say that they're attached to Christ, yet they're fruitless. They got baptized, they did all the religious stuff, but they have no life in Christ. They're counterfeits, and they will find themselves on the wrong side of God's judgment. They're counterfeit disciples, and unless God transforms them, they're headed for judgment. A real tragedy. I'm saddened to say that there are many like this in the Western church. They think they're saved, that they have fire insurance, but there's no life and there's no Holy Spirit within them. So the question for us is, are we grieving for them? Are we praying for them? Are we reaching out to them? Are we inviting them in? Well, we should be. So what about the branches that are bearing fruit? What about those branches that are bearing fruit? Verse 2 says, "He prunes every branch that bears fruit." Why does He do that? So it will produce more fruit, is what He says. So it will produce even more evidence of God's work. If a branch is damaged or diseased or even healthy but overcrowded, He cuts it off and He cuts it back. If it is damaged or diseased or non-productive, it must be removed so it doesn't suck the energy out of the vine, which would deprive other healthy branches from bearing fruit. I have a few grapevines down at my house. And if I miss pruning a section, it produces a heck of a lot of leaves, but very little fruit. And the fruit that it does produce is so small and so sour, it's worthless. So cleaning up the vine keeps it healthy and productive. God works on true believers with a sharp pruning knife. God shapes us and cuts off the suckers and unhealthy parts of the branches, thus equipping us to bear more fruit. He cuts away sin and He cuts away distractions. He forces us to focus on what is His will. Sometimes we do this unwillingly, and sometimes we do this with a hardened heart. And I'm telling you, that's sin. How does He do this? How does He prune us? I will tell you, His arsenal is overwhelmingly large. My own personal examples include accidents, include sickness, includes death of friends or loved ones, includes job loss, loss of reputation, includes divorce, includes disappointment, includes grieving, includes legal actions, and many, many other things. It seems like the pruning process most often begins with trouble of some sort. Make no mistake, God can order trouble. And it's really effective. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. So I take pleasure in weakness, Paul says. I take pleasure in weakness, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience has perfecting work. And in case these verses aren't enough, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ. In everything. Give thanks for everything. So perhaps we've heard enough about pruning. And I get it. Perhaps I have too. But you know what? We all need it. And we all need it often. The bottom line is that pruning is for our good and for His glory. And yes, it's often painful, and it's often inconvenient. Again, why is this so important? It's important so we may bear more fruit. Now, please be aware that things like self-pity, and I do plenty of that, and complaining, and an ungrateful heart, they're all toxic. They separate us from God. Be thankful that God desires us to bear more fruit. Pruning has its purpose, once again, for our good and His glory. We need to reflect on what Hebrews 12:6 says, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves. And a couple of verses later, in verse 8, it says, if you are without discipline, you are illegitimate children. So pruning is absolutely necessary for the true believer. I have a couple sentences here that I'm going to quote from an old Our Daily Bread. And this is how it reads. Jesus said that His Father prunes His children. The richest, the fullest, the most fruitful lives are those that have been strengthened through the painful process of tribulation. We have no right to believe that God will use us until He has cut away whatever hinders our growth. What we see as tragedies may be only blessings in disguise, and the very opportunities through which God chooses to exhibit His love and His grace. How does He do it? How does God do that? He does it with His word. Remember, we were all saved with His word. Faith comes by hearing the word, is what Paul says in Romans 10. So for the true believer, the Lord allows troubles that prep the ground for the pruning knife, which is God's word. This convicts us and brings us to repentance, thus allowing us to produce godly fruit. Trusting in His love and knowing that every trial has a purpose of allowing us to bear more fruit changes our closeness and our communion with the Lord. I'll read it again. Trusting in His love and knowing that every trial has a purpose of allowing us to bear more fruit changes our closeness, our communion with the Lord. It changes our entire attitude about trials. This is life-changing. It's life-changing for believers, and it's life-changing for the church as well. We must examine ourselves daily. Are we a fruit-bearing branch? We must be in God's word and give thanks that He enables us to bear more fruit. Remember, it's for our good and it's for His glory. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, May we willingly accept your pruning, and in so doing, bring glory to you. May we acknowledge our dependence on the only true and living vine, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray all this in his precious name today. Amen.